chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to preach today from a passage. The only time I've ever preached that this message or from this passage is when I preached through the book of Romans. But I have heard many missionaries over the years use the outline that I'm going to use today. And so if you think I'm plagiarizing, I don't know who was the originator of it. It has been around so often. And you're going to know it when I read the scripture. We're going to read Romans chapter 1, 14 to 16. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Hold your finger there or bookmark on your device and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today we're going to allude to these verses a few times, so I thought it might be good just to read it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. And they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation or creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So back in our passage, in the Romans passage, I am debtor. How much do you owe? Are you in debt today? If you're one of the typical Americans today, you have a household debt of $92,000. Yeah, that includes everything. That's all in. You know, that's just a little bit of change, right? You could write the check today, could you? How about our national debt? You know, we owe $28 trillion, $28 trillion plus, and they're wanting to add to that substantially. And right now, that's about $95,000 for every one of you sitting here. Not household. Every individual in America owes $95,000. For some of you with big families, that's a big load, right? My wife and I get off cheaply. We just, add that up, $190,000 or something, whatever it is, okay? So anyway, that's personal debt that's out there. But we're not talking about personal debt. We're not talking about monetary debt today, are we? The Apostle Paul wants to talk about how he handled his greatest debt, the greatest debt that anyone could ever have. Paul was in Rome, or wanting to go to Rome, wanting to have fruit there. Fruit among you also, verse 13. He had not personally evangelized there. He had a heart to go there, as we've said. His work was known there. Christians were known there. They had a work there, and he's writing to them. And the city was being evangelized, to be sure, but Paul wanted to be a part of that, and yet he was hindered from going. And it's possible that he was hindered by the work of Satan, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. But it's more likely that just some things got in the way. There were other priorities that he had. There were other areas that needed his attention. There were other churches that needed to be planted. There were other fields that needed to be evangelized. There were other trainings that needed to be done of individuals, and he didn't get there. But he had plans. He had a desire. He had a heart. Paul's plans were based upon and motivated by solid biblical principles, and I think the outline is going to give us three of them. The second, that is, I am ready. The first is, I am debtor. I am ready because I am debtor. And then, since I am ready and I'm going to preach the gospel, I have to preach the right thing, and I want to make sure that I evangelize in the right way, and I'm going to give the gospel, which is the power of God, unto salvation. These are all connected ideas. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now let's back up for a moment. We got to think this thing through logically, because frankly, I've heard this outline preached many times, but seldom have I heard it really unfold to us what really is happening here, what the real logic, what the real foundation is for this matter of being a debtor. Now, we know that sin causes us a debt, and we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we are a debtor because of sin. We're in poverty because of sin. We owe a debt to God that we can never pay. And so how's that previous condition of Paul described? Well, Paul, like the rest of us, was depraved and separated from God, under the condemnation of God. The natural condition of all persons is just this description. And as a result of the great disobedience of one man named Adam, who is our representative and who carried the human race in his loins, all men were made sinners. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Men are born into this world in a sinful state, and they go astray speaking lies as soon as they are born. We read the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the state of the unredeemed heart. The mind is even at enmity against God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, 10 through 12. Now, man sometimes appears to do good works. In fact, we might even give this much credit. One person compared to another person, we might say, oh, that's a good man, or that's a good woman, comparing people with people. And so, by the way, God does that a little bit in the Scripture, and I could point that out. But the reality is that there's none of us that are absolutely good like God. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We're under the condemnation of God. We're all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name. He goes on to say that, by the way, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There's no one seeking after God. Man in his lost condition is a slave or a servant of his own wicked, sinful nature. Man owes a debt he cannot pay. But I want you to notice something. Why am I in debt? Why, if I know Christ and my sins have been paid for, why am I still in debt? Why is Paul saying, I am debtor? And why does he say that he's a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise? Do I really owe anything to anybody else? Isn't it the fact that I owe everything to Jesus, that I owe everything to God? Why can Paul say that he actually owes people anything? Well, it's possible that he was acknowledging the benefits of his culture and his education and the government that he enjoyed. By the way, at least one commentator suggested that. But this is unlikely in my mind. None of these blessings are redemptive in the least. Because Jesus loved Paul and gave himself for Paul, Paul was committed to the purpose of his liberator. Now I'm going to be redundant on purpose as I read to you and as I explain to you. I want to say it in different ways, the same thing that you might get it. Just so you know, I'm not trying to fill time here. Because Jesus loves them and died for them with the purpose of saving them, Paul was representing the purpose of Jesus and calling sinners to the Savior. Get it? I owe Jesus, therefore I will serve Jesus. I am loved by Jesus, therefore I will love those whom Jesus loves. I was quite a character before I was saved, and I got in trouble once in a while, and fortunately I stayed out of prison. Okay, I didn't have to do that. But there was a guy that was between my dad's age and my age. My dad was a policeman, and I don't know the story, I don't know the background, but I can only assume some things. But my dad helped this man by the name of Tim, And Tim didn't do any time. Tim didn't go to jail and so forth. And things got worked out. And he was very thankful to my father. Well, I had got myself into a difficulty. And I won't just tell you, I totaled a car. And then another problem. And this guy had access to being able to help me with my difficulties. And so he did so. And we became friends. And understand, he's my dad's friend. Now he's my friend. But he became my friend because he was paying a debt that he could never pay. He couldn't pay it to my father. So he was wanting to pay my father by helping me. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. I owe the lost because I owe Jesus. I'm obligated to fulfill his mission. When you believe the gospel and receive its blessings, you incur debt. The gospel places every recipient then under obligation. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that he died for all. The death of Christ laid a foundation for the salvation of all men. The atonement of Jesus is said to be unlimited. He loved the world. If God truly loved and loves the world, then our hearts ought to seek to extend the love found in the gospel to all nations, to all languages, to all peoples. Paul was overwhelmed by his responsibility. He became debtor to all men because Christ died for all men. And he's now identified with the concerns of Christ. The songwriter says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor." Because Paul owed his life to Christ, he inherited the responsibility or the obligation of those things that concerned Jesus Christ. When you owe your life to God, you have a sense of your responsibility to everyone else. Now, throughout history, there's always been a problem with people that don't pay their debts. You know, they're debt collectors. There's old businesses collecting debts from people. In the old days, under the Mosaic Law, you were placed into slavery for a time. In the 19th century England, you went to debtor's prison. You could never get out because you could never find a way to pay. Someone would have to pay for you. If society treats people that don't pay their debts like that, that don't fulfill their obligations, how much greater do you think our obligation is under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to pay the debt that we can never fully pay? It's been paid for us for sure, but as we help others to understand what we've received. We are debtors to the highest of society, to the lowest of society, to people of all nations and all languages, to all races, to the educated, to the uneducated. And we're like the lepers of old who stumbled upon vast resources of food when their countrymen were starving in the city. We read in 2 Kings 7:9, "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings.'" This is a gospel day. "And we hold our peace." Not good to do that. We have a responsibility to others. Now, I think there was a joke a little while ago about Calvinism. I understood it, all right? In Britain, Calvinism had a deadly effect upon the churches of the 19th century, even before. But there were a few bright lights of opposition to the Calvinistic approach. People like Spurgeon and Fuller and Carey. He said, "Wait a minute. I thought you understood that these men were Calvinist." Well, yes. By today's standard, they'd be considered Calvinists, and they were. But by the standard of the day in which they lived, they were the exception. They were the moderates. They were the people that were moving away from the hyper type of a position. And so in observing the deadening effect of hyper-Calvinism on English Baptists, Fuller observed this, and I quote from Armitage, "Had matters gone on but a few years, the Baptists would have become a perfect dunghill in society because of the hyper-Calvinism. Fuller's strong evangelistic emphasis was apparent to all, and he contended that if provision were not made for all men in the atonement, then the universal invitation to believe is a mockery." He wrote this, I believe it is the duty of every minister of Christ, plainly and faithfully, to preach the gospel to all who will hear it. I therefore believe free and solemn addresses, invitations, calls, warnings to them to be not only consistent, but directly adapted as means in the hand of the Spirit of God to bring them to Christ. I consider it a part of my duty, which I could not omit without being guilty of the blood of souls. Now, you say, that seems simple enough. You tell people how to get saved and you ask them to be saved. We understand not everybody was doing that. There was a man named John Gill in his church, and Spurgeon followed him. In his church, he had the sinner sit behind him because he didn't want to preach to anybody that might not be elect. You say, how foolish. That was the culture of the day. That's how far they had gone. That's how close they were to becoming a perfect dunghill, as it was said. William Carey, the father of modern missions, reasoned from Fuller's teaching, quote, "If it was the duty of all men to repent and believe the gospel, it was the duty of those entrusted with it to carry it into all the world." And it was this response to this new idea of taking the gospel to the heathen that gave rise to opposition from Baptist leadership of the day. The infamous words of one of Carey's Calvinist critics are often quoted, a source I cannot find, and most people can. I don't know if anybody has. But it says, "Young man," he was telling to Carey, "young man, sit down. If God desires to save the heathen, he can do it with or without our aid, your aid or mine," he said. Can you imagine that? They're gathering together in what we would call maybe today a missions conference, or at least an assembly to consider the cause of missions. And Carey wants to carry the gospel. Carey, to carry the gospel. And he's told, "Young men, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll save them. Whether you help or whether you don't help." If one would honestly evaluate what Calvinism produced, one must consider the evangelistic barrenness that has left Britain with few evangelical churches today. And again, a historian writes, as early as 1611, Thomas Helways had put his finger exactly on the spot when he wrote of Calvinism that it, quote, "makes some utterly despair as thinking there's no grace for them." And then he goes on, and it makes others desperately careless. Because, after all, if I'm going to be saved or not saved, it's not up to me at all. It's up to God. So I'll just live the way that I want to live. And so how do I pay this debt? He died that we might die, 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The believer is dead to his old life and dead to his old ambitions and dead to his old way of thinking. The love of Christ constrains. You'll find that Greek word in Luke chapter 19 and verse 43, where it talks about the city being kept in on every side, the armies encircling the city. And so what does love do? Love compels or constrains us to act in a certain way. Other translations say, urges us on or overwhelms us or lays hold on us. It is certainly a love understood of getting grips on us or dominating us. It's not just mere sentiment that Paul is talking about here. So the love of Christ held Paul fast. Songwriter again, "Oh, love that will not let me go." Paul finds he cannot turn back. He cannot turn aside, either to the left or the right, because everywhere he goes, he's encircled and confronted by the love of God, which compels him to serve. There was such a passion in Paul's ministry because Jesus was ever with him, encouraging him to keep going, to keep speaking, to keep caring, to keep working. And it's Isaac Watts that wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, in my all." Anything else to give Christ in gratitude for what he has given to us is to be an offering, and it's too small, he says. Isaac Watts writes as a man under the compulsion of love. He knew what it was all about. I owe love as Jesus loved. I owe financial commitment as Jesus gave. Pastor Dave kind of humorously knew how I tried to preach and encourage people to give to Faith Promise in days old, so he was expecting that. Well, here's your commercial, all right? But it's really not a commercial. I owe financial commitment. I need to give as Jesus gave. Not by dying on the cross, but by living and giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so he died, he gave, he impoverished himself that we might be enriched. Isn't that what missions is all about? I mean, people go, they sacrifice to go, we give to send, we pray, we work, and that's all what missions is all about. It's a matter of giving and furthering the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I owe my family to the cause as well. You know, you have a daughter that's just made it to Wales to join my daughter and son-in-law there. And our grandkids, we don't get to see our grand. Well, by the way, we have ways of doing that today, okay? We have FaceTime, all right? And I can get on FaceTime and I can hear that Welsh accent, very British accent, and I can ask my daughter to translate for me as my grandchildren speak with me in almost a foreign language, you know, as I try to learn that. But we keep in contact with them. They actually know who we are when they can come to the States, and that's a wonderful thing, and that's different than previous generations. God sent his son. I must be willing to send mine as well. Jim Elliot said this, "Grieve not then if your sons seem to desert you, but rejoice rather seeing the will of God done gladly." That was the right spirit. I am debtor. The next two points are not nearly as long, but I am ready. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. It's true that men are dead in sin. They're separated from God. But it's not true that they cannot repent or believe. Men can respond when the Spirit of God is drawing and convicting. You say, well, why bring that up? Why is that so important? Well, you can't be ready to preach if you have no confidence in the message or in the power of the message or the potential of the message. You've got to understand that when you preach, it's possible that for the hearer to trust Jesus as their Savior, be saved, right? Otherwise, why? It's a mockery. It's meaningless. If we don't believe that Jesus died for everyone, laying a foundation that anyone can be saved, then we're wasting our time. We might as well just say, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen, even if it never does. He was previously providentially hindered from going to Rome as we began the message. We looked at that. And we saw that that gives us insight into Paul's priorities. He wanted to go there. He had a purpose to go there. He had a mission that he wanted to fulfill there. And there were no personal plans or desires that competed with God's plan in this. Though the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned in the passage, it's obvious to me that the Holy Spirit is prompting the Apostle Paul to serve. This is a supernatural readiness. This isn't Paul working himself up into some kind of motivational thought. He's not, you know, getting a motivational speaker behind him that causes him to want to do this. This is the promptings of God in his life. He had no personal plans, no personal desires that competed with the work of God. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And we no longer live for ourselves, but unto him." In 2 Corinthians 5:16 it says, "Wherefore henceforth now know we no man after the flesh." We see the world differently. Paul now sees everyone as a soul that needs the Savior, that needs to know the gospel, that needs to be saved by Jesus Christ. And that's how we look upon the world. That's how we should. Not just someone that waits upon us behind the counter, not just somebody that we cross paths with on the street, but somebody that needs Jesus. You know, one of the thing about this college football that, you know, is somewhat depressing. I saw a sea of people, one of the games I watched. Yes, I watch college football, not the pros, I'm done with them, but I watched the college game at least for a while, and I'm telling you what, a sea of people. And one great upset, and here's all the fans coming out and filling up the field and tearing up the field probably and everything else, and you wonder how many of those people know Jesus. They're there for the game. Wouldn't it be great to preach, to tell them about Jesus Christ and see some saved? Paul was a man of purpose. That was his purpose. And his purpose was God's purpose. God's purpose became Paul's purpose. And his purpose, God's purpose, needs to become my purpose in everything. Pastor Dave, I shared this with the pastors in the meeting that we had back in September of last year. But Acts chapter 13, verse 47, if you want to turn there and look at it, mark it, write it down, and check me out on this, I think you'll find this to be true. Acts 13, 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, Paul and Barnabas, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, that is a quote from Isaiah 49:6. And what's interesting about that is Paul calls it a command. The Lord commanded us. And yet when you read in Isaiah, you'll find it's not a command at all. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of what's going to happen, not a command to make it happen. Oh, you say, well, what's the difference? A lot of difference. The apostles took it as an implied command because they saw it in the will of God. If God is promising to save the Gentiles, His will is clearly set forth for us. His wish is my command. His goal must be my goal. That means when I go out, I'm trying to fulfill the plan of God in all that we do. And notice it says in the next verse that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And he said, oh, there's your Calvinism. It's only people that have been ordained to life. Isn't it true that God has chosen some? And well, certainly, if you look at this whole world, before God created anything, did he know everything? Is there anything that God didn't know before this world was created? Come on, answer me. No, nothing, right? So does God know who's going to be saved? Absolutely he knows who's going to be saved. Before he established this world, did God ordain our human instrumentality in getting the gospel to the world? How should they hear without a preacher? Certainly God ordained that. But God's ordination before the beginning of the world somehow fits nicely with our responsibility to take the gospel, and without us going with the gospel, no one's going to be saved. So that boggles my mind. Well, that's because you're not God. Just admit it. But notice it says, we turn to the Gentiles. God has commanded us. They published in verse 19. God uses us. God allows the free activity of his witnesses. By the way, he doesn't make you witness. If he elects individuals apart from their own choice to believe, then we would have to conclude that the means, his witnesses, also have no choice in their going or publishing or obeying his commands. And that's certainly not what the Bible teaches us. Again, the command was not a command in Isaiah. They understood the purpose of Messiah. They understood his mission. And they took it as a command to further his written cause, his published cause. They knew what his heart was. They said, we want to fulfill that. We want to do your will, God. Paul was a man compelled to reach out to the lost, and he could not rest from that burden for long. J. Hudson Taylor, the 19th century English missionary to China, wrote, quote, "I have a stronger desire than ever to go to China. That land is ever in my thoughts. Think of it, 360 million souls back in his day, 1.4 billion today. Souls without God or hope in the world. Think of more than 12 million of our fellow creatures dying every year without any of the consolations of the gospel. Barnsley, his city, including the common, has only 15,000 inhabitants, 91,000 today. Imagine what it would be if all these were to die in 12 months, yet in China, year by year, hundreds are dying for every man, woman, and child in Barnsley. Poor, neglected China, scarcely anyone cares about it." That was the heart of Hudson Taylor. Now, in contrast, and I hope you don't mind me belaboring a certain issue, as they met on September 28, 1832, in the Black Rock Meeting House in Baltimore, Maryland, particular Baptists, that's your very Calvinistic Baptists, presented a unanimous statement censoring tract societies, Sunday schools, mission societies, Bible colleges and seminaries, and protracted or evangelistic meetings. After presenting their opposition to Bible colleges and seminaries, the statement closes with the following, and I quote, "We now pass to the last item, 4 days or protracted meetings. The principle of these meetings, we cannot fellowship. Regeneration, we believe, is exclusively the work of the Holy Ghost." No disagreement. "Performed by his divine power." No disagreement. "At his own sovereign pleasure." Well, I don't disagree if you say that's when people believe it's his sovereign pleasure to save them, but that's not what they mean. "At his own sovereign pleasure, according to the provisions of the everlasting covenant. But these meetings are got up, for the purpose of inducing the Holy Spirit to regenerate multitudes who would otherwise not be converted." They're against having special meetings because the gospel might go out and the Spirit of God might be induced to save somebody that wasn't supposed to get saved. Wow. You say, anybody believe that kind of stuff today? You remember. A guy wanted to bring his children to our Christian school and he wanted to enroll. My principal called and he said, "Pastor, I think we have a problem." I said, "Well, what's that? What could possibly be a problem? You know, he wants to enroll. Does he have a checkbook with him? What's the problem, okay?" And so anyway, he says, "They don't celebrate Christmas." And he's afraid, because we make a deal at Christmas, we have a lot of music and things at school, and that's going to be a problem. I said, "Well, one day, okay." Well, we wouldn't make him celebrate Christmas. So we can get past that, all right? And so I said, "Well, wait a minute, there's another problem. You know, sometimes our school engages in evangelistic things, activities, and even school was considered part and go on the mission trip and so forth at times." And so he was afraid that his daughter would be required to hand out a gospel tract. I said, "Oh, I see the problem." I said, "Oh, I see his concern. He's afraid that if his daughter handed a tract to somebody that wasn't supposed to get it, and that they read it, and that they actually believed what was there, and asked the Lord to save them, and that God would have to do it, and the whole moral universe would collapse. God's plan would be down." And I said, "I don't want to be a part of that." So we did not enroll. Okay, I think we didn't enroll. We didn't give up that point, I know that. God's purpose became Paul's purpose. Paul knew where he was going in life. By the way, as Yogi Berra said, if you don't know where you're going, you might end up somewhere else. So you better figure out where you're going with your life and with your purpose. That's to be sure. Paul related every aspect of his life to the supreme purpose of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. As much as in me is, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved, not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't care about creature comforts. He was a driven man. He was passionate about fulfilling God's purposes through his life. He had no fear of the will of God, nor was he focused on success and failure in a worldly sense. To do God's will was success in and of itself. It was Wiersbe who said, "It's better to fail in an endeavor that you know will ultimately succeed than to succeed in an endeavor you know will ultimately fail." You have a choice: invest in God's things or the world's things. And I think it's wise to invest in the things that you know will endure forever, the will of God. God is still pursuing men who will cast their fears aside. He now sends his church like he sent his son to seek and to save the lost. He's not aloof or passive or indecisive. He's never in maintenance mode. He's never coasting or drifting. He is sending, pursuing, searching, and saving. And he calls Heritage Baptists to join him in the work. And it's our great privilege to do just that. The Christian life is designed to be an adventure. I've always said that, and I noticed you had that in your bio. Praise the Lord. All right. We need not to be afraid to take hold and to secure and to pursue bold steps of faith and believe great things for God. None of us wants to invest our life in trivial things and trivial matters. We want to do something that's significant, something that has some substance, some bulk. And as with Paul, it all begins with sensitivity to what God wanted and a willingness to follow his leading. Allowing God to work out our itinerary, whether we get to go or we don't get to go. Let God make the divine appointments and then let us speak and enter in through the open doors that he allows us to have. There will always be hindrances, to be sure, but great opportunities sometimes come out of the greatest of hindrances. Again, in his diary, Jim Elliot wrote, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I might burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." Our time is gone. We have a whole point left. Just skim. I'm not ashamed. Why did he have to make that claim? Everybody knew that the cross was everything to the Apostle Paul. That was his glory. We look, he says, "I know what the gospel is. It's the power of God. I know what the gospel did to me. It was unto salvation, how it changed me. And I know what it can do for you, to everyone, the Jew first and also the Greek." He saw the power of the gospel, the personal benefit of the gospel, and now he sees the potential of the gospel. He said, "I'm not ashamed." Do you know that the punishment of God comes with shame and everlasting contempt? The song we sang, we'll be singing this week, it talks about hands were down in shame. All right? That's what we're talking about. Everlasting shame. Those hands can be lifted up in praise to God if someone knows Christ as their Savior. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So how do you avoid that? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, he says, "I know whom I have believed." And he prefaces that by saying, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And the very book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 33, chapter 10, verse 11, tells us, "Whosoever believes or believeth in him shall not be ashamed, shall not be put to shame, shall not have everlasting shame. She'll be brought into relationship with God and far from shame, face to face, ever expanding communion with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity will be ours." A believer cannot really live for Jesus without being concerned for the same things for which Jesus is concerned. I'm leaving you with that thought. Does your life line up with the will of God, the plan of God? Are you focused and pointed in the direction of the things that please God? Well, you know, I'm trying to read that Bible, and if it doesn't tell me explicitly to do it, that's why I gave you that example. Here's what we know God wants to do. Here's God's plan. Here's the heart of God. Now, do we actually have to have someone yelling at us or beating us or kicking us along the way? Or is it our attitude that we want to submit to do His will in all things? And I leave you this, even so, send I you. Father, thank you for your grace today. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray today that they would yield to the Lord Jesus. They would believe on Him for forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. And in doing so, bow before Him to do His will with their life from this day forward. Thank you, Lord, for the mission emphasis today. Thank you for our missionaries that are here preparing to go. I pray, God, that you would hasten them on their way, that you would provide all of their needs. And I pray that you would use Heritage Baptist Church to allow that to happen, to help accomplish that great goal. With heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking, our pastor standing here on the platform with me, I just ask one question, and I'm going to turn it to him. He can break it up any way he sees fit. But my question simply is this: has God, the Holy Spirit, used His word today in your heart to direct you into the will of God, to cause you to yield to Him? Is He speaking to your heart today? You know, that's a broad invitation. I'm not asking anything specific. I'm asking you this. Are you in tune? Does God have access? And are you listening? And is He working? You say, yes, I've experienced that today. Here's my hand. Hold it up high. Would you do it all across the auditorium? Oh, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Okay. You may put your hands down. Pastor Dave, you can take over.